I would invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 once again. For those of you that are regular attenders know that we are focusing our attention and have been for some time upon what is called the Lord's Prayer. It is a model prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His own disciples to be used by them, used by us, not in some just simply some formal ritualistic way, of course, but as a guide, as a pattern for us to use as we address our Heavenly Father and appeal to Him for His blessing. Let's read together, beginning in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 9, please. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if You forgive men their trespasses, Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. The focus this morning again will be upon verse 12 and the fifth petition that's given to us here by our Lord in His disciples' prayer, verse 12. It says, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One famous person has said, to err is human, and to forgive is divine. And of course, to a point, that's very true, isn't it? To err certainly is human. If by that we mean that all humans, all of us as creatures of God, all of us humans, err and sin both against God as well as against one another. In fact, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James tells us that in many things we all stumble. It's also certainly accurate, the second part of that is accurate to say, and that is that to forgive is divine. If by that we mean God is a God who forgives sin and relieves men of guilt, who pardons iniquity, and who delights to show mercy to needy sinners. But the problem with that statement as it stands is it simply doesn't go far enough. It's an incomplete statement. For example, it may indeed be human to err, but that's only because we are fallen creatures. We are fallen creatures in Adam. God made us. God created men and women. He created us upright, and man has sought out, the Bible says, many inventions. So sin is not simply human. Say, well, I do that because I'm a human. But that isn't stating it accurately. Yes, it's human, all right, but it's not just human. Sin is criminal. Sin is rebellion against God. It's the product of our enmity against God that resides deep down in every human heart. And even as Christians, even as true believers, we will still struggle all of our days with sin, with remaining sin. Hence the need for the petition that's before us this morning, forgive us our debts. It's also true, of course, that God is the one indeed who forgives. In fact, He's the only one who can really forgive or forgive us. But He only forgives us in a righteous and just manner. And we saw that last week, that the forgiveness of God is accomplished through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He came into this world. He paid the penalty for our sin debt and satisfied God's law and God's justice in our place as our substitute. Sin is a debt that must be paid if we're going to be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus, there is no remission of sin. And as we saw last week, when we come to God praying, when we come to God in the posture of our of faith in the Lord Jesus, that God is willing to answer that petition, forgive us of our debts, because of the blood of Christ. We have forgiveness through His blood. And that as believers, if we come confessing our sins, if we confess our sins, we can expect our God and our Father to justly and righteously forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because as it tells us in 1 John, we, as God's people, we have an advocate with the Father there in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is indeed the propitiation for our sins. So aren't you glad this morning, brothers and sisters, that there is forgiveness with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute, that is, legally charge against his account, his sin. But I said the saying is incomplete, and that for another reason. Because it omits the reality that while humans indeed do err, and indeed God does forgive, that as Christians, forgiven Christians, we are then required to forgive others also. Jesus pointedly emphasizes this requirement here as what can only be described as a prerequisite or condition for God's forgiveness. We're invited to pray to our Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And to add emphasis, after Jesus finishes this actual model prayer, then he goes on to explain just how important and how essential and crucial this forgiveness is. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, you have an encouragement for forgiveness. And in verse 15, you have a warning, a very shocking warning against unforgiveness. 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. There's the encouragement. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's the very stern and shocking warning against a lack of forgiveness. So the question this morning is this: what is the connection between the forgiveness that God grants to us, freely grants to us in Christ, and our forgiveness of our fellow man? And this is not an easy question, by the way. It's not as simple, maybe, as it might look on the surface. We can err on either side of this question. My fear is that some of us are naturally inclined to err on one side. Some of us are naturally inclined to err on the other side. And so I've had to think carefully about how I arrange this. I'm hopeful that you'll think carefully as we try to present this material, and that we'll try to come out with a biblical understanding and balance and not err ourselves on either side of this question. Now, let me begin by noting what I would consider to be three very important assumptions here in our passage and underlying this statement of forgiveness, our forgiveness of others, and God's forgiveness of us. Three assumptions here to begin with. Number one, this requirement that we forgive others if God would forgive us, assumes the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ. It assumes it. Again, the assumption being that Jesus is addressing people who are His disciples, those who believe in Him, those who enjoy the blessing of pardon and forgiveness through Him. They're said to call upon God as their Father who is in heaven. So that's the underlying assumption of the prayer, of the petition and the passage in the first place. That the ones who are praying this prayer, the ones who are asking God for mercy and forgiveness, already professed to know God and have entrusted their souls to Christ for salvation and forgiveness to begin with. Now, why do I say that? For this reason. Whatever conclusion we come to about this petition and about this prerequisite or condition for our forgiveness of sin, we can't use that to undermine or overturn the gospel of Christ. In other words, we cannot make our extension of forgiveness to other people, forgiving their debts, the meritorious grounds for God's forgiveness of us. It cannot be that God forgives us on the basis of our forgiveness of other people, that our debts are somehow canceled by God because we cancel out the debts of other people. Do you see that that would turn the gospel on its head, right? It would flip it over on its head. We must not allow the idea to come into our minds that our acts of mercy, our compassion, our forgiveness to others, we must not put those things in the place of Christ's merit, Christ's death, Christ's work, Christ's righteousness. So the connection here, and I want to say it loud and clear right up front, because when you hear later, you're going to be saying, wait a minute, but didn't he say? So let me say it again so we can grasp this. The connection here that Jesus is making is not one of merit. This condition or prerequisite assumes the gospel, and it assumes the gospel method of forgiveness and justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, that's fundamental to everything else I'll say today. And you'll see why that's important later. Secondly, another assumption is that as Christians, not only will we have sins that we need to ask forgiveness for from God, right, we do, but we also are going to encounter people who sin against us, who trespass against us, who incur debt towards us, not financial debt necessarily, although sometimes it can be that. But we will encounter people who are going to hurt us, people who are not going to love us as God requires them to love us, people who fail us, people who disappoint us, people who may even do us great harm, who become our enemies, who despitefully use us and mistreat us and abuse us, who trespass against us. Otherwise, the need for us to forgive those who trespass against us and forgive our debtors would be unnecessary and superfluous. You see that, right? Jesus knew full well that as believers, we were going to have to deal with people that transgress against us. People who would actually seek to do us wrong and do us harm. Emotional harm, physical harm, financial harm, either by their words or even by their wounds. People who slander us. People who cheat us. People who ridicule us. People who will mistreat us. And brothers and sisters, that is biblical realism. If Jesus had enemies, so will we. We're going to have enemies to forgive. We will have brethren to forgive. And we're going to have ample opportunity, ample occasions to pray this petition. So Jesus is simply stating the obvious. Thirdly, third assumption. He assumes something else. And that is that by nature, we are not very inclined to forgive others. By nature. By nature, we're not very inclined to forgive others. Most of us, at least, are not cut out that way. Most of us enjoy nursing a wound, and we have this almost innate desire to seek revenge or to perhaps cut people off that trespass against us, and we're often very slow to actually extend forgiveness to other people. Some people are even eager to vindicate themselves or even to seek revenge. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, referring to this passage, that men are quick to forget kindnesses. Isn't that so true? We're quick to forget kindnesses, but to remember injuries. Now again, that's just fact. That's the reality of human nature. And Jesus knows the human heart through and through, and He recognizes that, and therefore He's pressing the importance, the necessity of our forgiving those who trespass against us if we are to expect God's forgiveness of our trespasses against Him. Now, there are three legitimate ways to look at this condition or prerequisite for forgiveness. And again, I want to emphasize again, we've already ruled out that our forgiveness of others obligates God then to forgive us or merits His mercy to us. But there are three other ways or three other things we need to consider as we think about this condition. Number one is that Jesus has in mind here primarily the forgiveness of His disciples, that forgiveness that's conferred as believers, something that's ongoing, something that we need every single day. The forgiveness of our Father to His child. That the forgiveness that's in view here that God is going to confer on us when we pray this prayer is not the forgiveness of justification per se, but the forgiveness of the children of God by their Heavenly Father. This is ongoing pardon and forgiveness. And I think that's obviously primarily the case, as Jesus says, you forgive and your Heavenly Father will forgive you. You forgive their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive yours. If you don't, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you of yours. So it's the forgiveness that's promised to us, for example, in 1 John 1:8, that if we, the children of God, who have an advocate in heaven, if we confess our sins to God, that God will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So if as a Christian, if I fail to forgive my brethren their trespasses, if I'll not forgive those who trespass against me, then my Heavenly Father's going to chasten me. He's going to withhold His smile from me. He's not going to confer His forgiveness upon me as His disobedient child. So this would be similar then to David's statement that he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. If I harbor, if I cherish ill will in my heart towards a brother or a sister and I refuse to forgive them, God may very well withhold the light of His countenance from me, may very well chasten me and not hear my petition for mercy when I cry out to Him as His child calling out to my Father for forgiveness for my daily sins. You see the connection? And that certainly is true. So that's one way of looking at this passage. Number two, Jesus is certainly giving encouragement here for us to forgive those who trespass against us. This is encouragement. This is a promise. The promise of God that to the merciful, He, God, will show Himself to be merciful. And Jesus is reminding us in the very context of this prayer, for us to remember what God has done for us, what the Lord has forgiven you. You're asking for forgiveness from God who has pitied you. Now you need to go and do likewise. It's as if we come to our Father needing and expecting and asking for His forgiveness. It's at that very moment in the course of our prayer that we're to be reminded of our need to forgive other people. So God's forgiveness here is to compel us. It's to compel our forgiveness towards others. We're to be reminded of that every time we go to pray. And then thirdly, Jesus intends to make forgiveness, a forgiving, forbearing, forgiving disposition, to be an indispensable mark of Christian character. Now, isn't that obvious? He includes this in the model prayer. You know, he could have just said, forgive us our debts, moved on, not said any more about it, and then somewhere else maybe squeeze that in some other situation. Now, he does mention it several other times. But isn't it interesting, and isn't it instructive that he includes it in this prayer, this model prayer that we're to be thinking about and using as a model for our petitions, and yet Jesus includes it in this model prayer. Forgive us, O Lord, as we forgive others. That's how important it is. Remember, there's only about 66 words in the whole prayer, and Jesus includes that in it. And he's saying, we can read as it were between the lines, that as Christians, forgiveness is not optional for us. That is the forgiveness of others. It's not optional. That we can't even think of God forgiving our sins that are against Him, our trespasses against Him, without being sincerely willing to forgive others who have trespassed against us. Or let me put it another way. I cannot claim to be a Christian at all and expect the forgiveness of God if the prevailing disposition of my heart is to be hard-hearted and unmerciful towards others, because a forgiving spirit is an essential aspect of real Christian character. Now, to open up the importance of our forgiveness, I want us to look now in the next place, the importance of this forgiving spirit illustrated in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Now, since we've studied this parable in the last 2 years or so, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here today, but I want to read it. I want to make a few comments about it because it is important, very germane to our understanding of the connection between forgiveness, our forgiveness, and God's. All right? Matthew 18, and I want us to read this whole section, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came to him, and we'll see why he came to him in a minute. But Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And then he's going to give him this parable to buttress this idea. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a very small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, we need to keep in mind with this parable that it has a very, very important context. A very important context. The parable that we've just read just didn't spring out of thin air. And Jesus said, you know what, I think I'll tell a parable today about two servants and forgiveness and all. No, no. It has a very distinct and important context. For example, backing up to verses 15 through 17. And I'd actually like to read it, because here Jesus has been giving directives on how to deal with personal offenses. How do you deal with personal offenses? Well, here he's talking about serious personal offenses, injuries among the people of God in the church of Christ. Let's read together just three or four verses. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," this is verse 15, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, an unbeliever, a wicked person." And he goes on to talk about how that whatever is decided and exacted by the church of Christ in this legitimate situation, that God binds it in heaven and so forth, or if the sins are remitted, not in the Roman Catholic sense, of course, but if they are remitted by the church and we receive people back in and forgive them in that corporate sense or in the private personal sense where we're forgiving other people, that God ratifies, as it were, that in heaven. All right? But we're instructed here, according to Christ, that when a serious offense occurs between brethren, that we're to go, and we're to go alone, and we're to confront that offending brother in a loving way, calling him or her to repentance. And Jesus says, if he or if she repents, you've gained your brother, and you confer forgiveness. It's a happy day. But now, if that doesn't work out, you take one or two other with you, other brethren with you as witnesses, and then if this offending brother, in the context of that meeting, if they repent, wonderful. But if not, then you're to take it a step further, and we're to tell it to the church. And then if they refuse to hear the voice, the united voice of the church, then they're to be put out of the church and regarded as heathens or a tax collector, unbelievers. There's to be an act, a public act of excommunication exacted upon this particular person who refuses to repent of his personal offense towards this other brother. And so let me make a point before we move on and talk about the parable itself. First of all, clearly, and again, this is so important, and I fear that all the details are going to kind of get all scrambled together like a puzzle out on the table. You dump it out and we're not going to get them all the pieces put back together. But I think it's important to say this. The fact that we are required to forgive other people, and that's what we're talking about, right? We are required to forgive others their trespasses against us. Well, the reality of that, the fact of that, and that we're called to forgive those that trespass against us, does not preclude our confronting brethren who sin against us. It does not preclude our calling them to repentance, nor does it preclude the possibility, the sad possibility, of church discipline toward a brother or a sister that sins against another member of the church and refuses to repent of his or her sin. You see that? Now, we ought not to be eager. It ought not to be a matter of thrilling excitement to us, the prospect of going and confronting one of our brethren over every little fault. In fact, we shouldn't do that. And we ought to do everything that we can do to be patient and to cover that multitude of sins with a blanket of love, according to Peter. And we ought to always carry around with us a heart that is delighting to forgive and ready to forgive and wanting to forgive and forgiving that brother, whether we confer it upon them verbally or not. But there ought to be that sense of desire to forgive them. But the point I'm making right now is that our readiness and eagerness to be long-suffering and forgiving towards those who transgress against us personally here in the church does not mean that there will never be occasions when and where we must confront our sinning brother and lovingly admonish our brethren. And it's certainly right and righteous at times to call them to account and call them to repentance and even for church discipline to be exercised if indeed they refuse to repent. All the while we want to forgive them and we're open to them and our hearts have no bitterness towards them. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the process here that Jesus lays out about confrontation in terms of dealing with people who have sinned against us, that's not unloving and it's not cruel to exercise that kind of discipline. In fact, it may actually be the best and most loving approach. It may be the means of restoring this brother or sister to Christ and to one another and to the church. And it may be a very wonderful thing, and that may be exactly what needs to be done in some cases. But there are those that say, well, the whole idea of confronting a brother, bringing him to the church and putting him out of the church and all of that stuff, surely that's a cruel kind of procedure. It's unloving. It's terrible. Well, how can a procedure that's instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ be categorized as cruel or unloving? Think about that. Furthermore, I want you to notice Peter's question in verse 21. After Peter heard those instructions about personal offenses and forgiveness and church discipline, he asked Jesus in verse 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, no doubt that Peter here is thinking he's being quite generous. Forgive? I'm willing to forgive a brother seven times? Up to seven times? I mean, that's a lot, isn't it? I mean, the rabbis only required that you forgive somebody up to four times. But Jesus set the standard just a little bit higher than Peter. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, when the Lord says we must forgive our brethren 70 times seven times, He's not saying you're required to forgive your brother 490 times, but then on offense number 491, you're free to refuse to forgive them, and now you can deal with them in any way you like to. No, that's not His point. His point is this, and that is that you don't look upon forgiveness as a numbers game. You're not to keep a scorecard on how often you forgive somebody their transgressions. There's to be no arbitrary limit on our forgiveness any more than there's an arbitrary limit on God's forgiveness of us. Well, let me pose a question. Do you suppose that God has forgiven you or me more than 490 sins? Do you just reckon? I imagine He has. Well, in the parable itself, there's some clear lessons. First of all, that the debts, the offenses of our brethren against us are peanuts compared to our sin debt before God. And that's what Jesus is stressing to Peter. And what we are asked to forgive of others, their trespasses against us, is very minuscule compared to what we want God to forgive us of. That first servant is pictured as owing a whopping 10,000 talents in verse 24. That's the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars. It's literally an astronomical amount. And when Jesus was telling this to the disciples and to Peter, you can almost imagine their eyeballs bugging out at what an amount that would be. That'd be like saying, you know, well, $5 billion or something. It's a lot of money. And of course, he has nothing to pay with this particular debt, and that represents our insurmountable debt that we have before God, a debt that God has forgiven us. He's had pity on us. He's had compassion on us. A debt that's been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. Whereas the next servant, the second servant's debt, to the first forgiven servant, remember there's two servants in the story, it says he owed him 100 denarii. Verse 28. Now, brethren, that's almost nothing. Okay? That's less than a day's wage of just a working person. And this guy is begging for mercy. He falls down at this other servant's feet, the one who's been forgiven. Now, this other guy who owes the 100 denarii, he falls down at his feet. He pleads for his fellow servant, "Please be patient with me and give me an opportunity to pay back the debt. I'll do it, I promise. Please forgive my debt. Have mercy on me." And this hard-hearted man refuses to forgive him. He throws him into debtor's prison. And then when the king, the king, the master who finds out about this transaction, about how his servant, who he had shown such compassion on, treated his fellow servant, what does it say? It says he's very angry with him. He even calls him a wicked servant. And he has him tortured, until he pays off his debt. Now, two principles, two verses I want us to pay close attention to here. Number one, we could call this the moral or the lesson here of the story. There are two of them. Number one, God's compassion toward us in forgiving us our mountain of debt is designed to compel us to show compassion towards those who have trespassed against us. Notice what it says in verse 32. The end of verse 32 into 33. He says, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? This master says, I forgave you all of your debt. This huge mountain of debt. I extended forgiveness towards you when you asked me, when you begged it of me. And now it's your obligation to have pity on those who sin against you, just as I had pity on you. This is our duty, brethren. And he's using language of obligation. He says, should you not have had pity on him? In other words, this is an optional. This isn't something that's at our discretion. God's incredible compassion and mercy that He has directed towards us and shown to us is designed to move us to extend our compassion towards others, just as I had pity on you. God says, in the same way that I showed compassion towards you and showed mercy towards you, I have forgiven you of all of your sins. I've forgiven you completely. I've wiped out all of your sins from my memory. And so you must do this as far as possible as well. I've forgiven you graciously. So you must be willing to forgive your brethren graciously. I've accepted your repentance. You must accept the repentance of your brethren as well. So that's principle number one. God's compassion toward us is designed to compel us. It obligates us to forgive others. Secondly, and this is the sobering part, those who refuse to forgive others open themselves up to God's anger and punishment. You notice how Jesus issues this threat in verse 35? Well, 34 and 35 says, his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And then he applies it. Jesus never taught or preached without applying it in one way or another. So, here's the application, Peter. So, my heavenly Father also will do to folks out there in the world if each of them from his heart does not forgive others. That's not what it says, is it? It says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now he's speaking, in the first place, he's speaking to Peter. He's answering his question. He's speaking, moreover, to the disciples. And Jesus says to them, my heavenly Father is going to do this to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brothers. We simply cannot expect God's forgiveness if we are unwilling to forgive. Now, wasn't that James' point? James 2, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. In other words, an unforgiving spirit, an implacable, unmerciful disposition is utterly inconsistent. It's incompatible with saving grace and the spirit of the gospel. You'll notice here in verse 32, that in the story, Jesus calls this person who will not forgive, he calls him a wicked servant. Those who have this unforgiving, unmerciful heart, Jesus refers to them as wicked. And I looked up all the references to wicked in our New Testaments where the actual Greek word is used, and all but one other place it's referring directly to unconverted people. There's one place where Jesus talked about you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And so he's using evil, wicked, the same word, in a way that does apply to the people of God. But clearly his point here, he's angry and he's saying, "You wicked servant." And there's really no other conclusion to draw than this is a wicked person that's in view here. And so the point is, if I can hold a grudge, I can refuse to forgive my brother of his trespasses, even when they come and ask and they repent. According to Christ, it's simply evidence that I've never truly tasted and experienced the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord myself personally. Because our forgiveness of other people is simply to be our response to the Lord's compassion and mercy to us. His compassion, His forgiveness of all of our sins melts our hearts and ought to make it relatively easy for us to be able then to forgive other people their transgressions against us. And then appreciate one other thing here. That Christ is not requiring that we simply say, "I forgive you." But He stresses that we are to forgive, we must forgive those brothers that sin against us from the heart. From the heart, He says. In other words, it must be more than just mere words. It must be more than a superficial formality. It must be sincere and genuine forgiveness that flows from the heart, He says. And could it be that all too often, brethren, we say with our lips that we forgive somebody. We may even confer verbal confirmation upon them that have sinned against us and have asked us for forgiveness. But deep down inside lurks a peeved spirit, even an angry spirit, or worse, a vengeful spirit that secretly almost wishes that God would teach them a lesson and even rejoice when calamity comes their way. We find it very hard to enter into their needs and concerns or to pray for them. And we go around nursing our wounds. Well, we need to take heed to Jesus' words here, brethren, that there's no forgiveness for us if we do not forgive our brethren from the heart. Well, how can we cultivate a forgiving spirit? We'll consider some biblical motives designed to help us cultivate a merciful disposition. And again, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, was very helpful in this area of the sermon. Number one, how do I cultivate a forgiving disposition? Number one, in forgiveness and showing mercy, we most resemble God. Keep that in mind. When we extend mercy and forgiveness to other people, we resemble God. Psalm 86:5 says, the psalmist says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you." God, it says, delights in showing mercy. He's the God who forgives. And as we noted back in the introduction, it is indeed divine to forgive transgressions. And godliness is to be like God. A lot of things we can't be like God in, but this is an area that we can. This is what's called a communicable attribute. We can be like God in terms of our showing mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And so the question for us this morning then, brethren, is just how much like God are we? How much of the character of God are we reflecting in this issue of showing compassion and forgiving others? Secondly, another motive. Consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, even as He's dying there upon the cross, and we hear Him praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," praying for His Father to have mercy upon and to forgive those who had hated Him and had railroaded Him and nailed Him to a cross. Well, again, the goal of our salvation and sanctification is what? What is the goal of that? Well, it's to be like Christ, conformed to His moral image. And so we're called to follow His example and walk as He walked, 1 John 2:6. And surely we cannot claim to be like Christ unless we are prepared to confer forgiveness upon those who mistreat us and trespass against us. Third motive, a forgiving disposition, a heart that delights in showing mercy and compassion, is an indispensable mark or evidence of being in a state of grace, of being a true disciple of Christ. How can I claim to be a Christian? How can I claim to be forgiven by God and of the thousands of wicked transgressions that I've sinned against Him, and to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within my soul, whose fruit is love and long-suffering and kindness, and have this consistently implacable, unforgiving attitude towards those that have trespassed against me? You see how incompatible that disposition is with saving grace. On the other hand, positively, and this is, listen carefully, the flip side of that is that the ability for us to sincerely forgive our enemies from the heart, and to be able to genuinely cover the multitude of sins that other people sin or commit against me for Christ's sake, is a very real and encouraging evidence that the root of the matter is in me, because there's really no other explanation for such a disposition of heart than that God is at work within me, that the Holy Spirit is at work within me. Because this is not native to the human heart, brethren. This is the product of the grace of God to be able to be genuinely forgiving. But then also consider, by way of a motivation, that eminent saints were known for a forgiving disposition. Remember Joseph? Remember Joseph, how forgiving he was, how he forgave his brothers when they were reunited there in Egypt during the famine, even though they had sold him as a slave out of envy and put him in that pit and left him to die, as it were. You never forget that scene in Genesis 45 where they're reunited and Joseph reveals himself to them and he's weeping and hugging their necks. And of course, they're scared to death, but he's embracing them and forgiving them. You think of Moses. How many provocations and personal injuries did Moses endure and have to forgive there in the wilderness from the Israelites? He even interceded for them, prayed for them over and over and over again, pleading with God to have mercy upon them. You remember how often that took place. You remember Stephen in the New Testament, how he prayed for his persecutors as they're stoning him to death. They're pelting him with stones. And here's Stephen praying. He kneels down and his final words on this earth are this: Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Lord, forgive them. I forgive them. Please forgive them. One of those men that's there was Saul of Tarsus. You think Stephen's prayer had anything to do with Saul's conversion? Someone says those are special people. Those are unique people. They're preachers. They're leaders. They're in the Bible. Well, of course they had grace to forgive people. That because so we can look at that example. Well, yeah, in a sense. But I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, they were men of like natures with us, that they wrestled with the sinful urge to retaliate like we do. They were still sinners saved by the grace of God, just like us. And God gave them the grace, I would say the supernatural grace, that they needed to be able to forgive those who trespassed against them. But here's the point. We have the same grace they did. Nothing deficient in the grace of God in us either. In fact, there's a sense in which you and I, as New Covenant Christians, we have a greater knowledge. We have greater revelation, greater motivation. We have more a portion of the Holy Spirit here in the New Covenant than Moses or Joseph had in their day. So we have no excuse. Eminent saints are marked by a forgiving spirit, so we're to follow their example. Then another motivation. We should remind ourselves of the unintended consequences and dangers of a failure of forgiveness. Not only the danger of incurring God's displeasure and chastening, remember like Moses did, Moses finally snapped and hit the rock twice and called the people rebels in a public way, and God said, that's it, Moses. You've been so patient, but you're the meekest man on the face of the earth, but I have to make you a public example, and wouldn't let him go into the promised land, chastened him in that regard. But there are also other dangers. There's the danger, particularly, of a growing root of bitterness, growing in our hearts, that can spring up and defile many others. Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness is the poison of the soul. And when we nurse a personal injury and we refuse to cover it with love or forgive it outright, it so often festers into a bitter spirit. A bitter spirit towards that person or anybody that associates with that person. Forgiveness is the antidote for bitterness, brethren. And we need to remind ourselves that there can be, there usually are, unintended and sometimes very grievous consequences to us and to others and to the church when we will not express forgiveness. But then in closing, to try to be even more practical, please consider with me, and we'll make this very brief. But please consider a few of the graces of the heart that you and I need to cultivate if we're going to be able to forgive the trespasses of others. Number one, and first and foremost, we need to cultivate love. Radical, biblical love. Love for my brothers and sisters, even love for my enemies, as Jesus has already told us in the Sermon on the Mount. But 1 Corinthians 13:4-5 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked and does not think evil of others. It's love that is said to cover, to blanket over a multitude of sins. And so, brethren, you and I, we need to cultivate real love, holy love, pleading with the Lord to increase our love and to help us to love all of the brethren, even the prickly brethren, to love them even as Christ loves them. Secondly, we need to grow in humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see, the less we think of ourselves, the more highly we think of others, the easier it is for us to express forgiveness to them. Thirdly, we need to cultivate faith. Faith that our God will ultimately right all wrongs and vindicate His injured people. Romans 12:19, do not avenge yourself. You give place to wrath because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance doesn't belong to me. Vengeance doesn't belong to you. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Appreciate, and I understand, and I know we're going to get into the imprecatory Psalms. There's a place for that. I'm fully aware of that. We're talking here, though, about a disposition of heart where we're not seeking vengeance and we're not harboring ill will. We're not talking about the fact we might have occasion to pray imprecatory prayers. And that's not contradictory, but I don't have time to go into that right now. But here's my point here. That brothers and sisters, we can safely commit our cause to Him who judges righteously. We don't have to waste our energies with the pursuit of revenge or retaliation. Will not God vindicate His elect who cry out to Him day and night? And if we've really been wronged, God will deal with that in righteousness, in His own way, and in His own time. And then fourthly, we surely need to cultivate a sense of gratitude for God's gracious forgiveness of all of our sins in Christ. Gratitude. Gratitude to Christ. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so when we're tempted to keep accounts, we're tempted to refuse to forgive somebody, remind yourself of the cross, brothers and sisters, and how God has given His only Son to bear our sins and has freely forgiven us and continues to forgive us day in and day out as we continue to sin against Him. And I would submit to you that if a sight of a crucified Savior doesn't melt our hearts and enable us then to extend forgiveness to others, I would submit to you that nothing on the face of the earth is going to do it. So we need to ask ourselves, we have a forgiving disposition. Is there anyone that we are unwilling to forgive for Christ's sake? Anyone? Is there anybody that we have a secret grudge in our hearts against? Are we nursing some personal injury that's been perpetrated upon us? When we go into our closets to pray, can we sincerely pray, "Father, forgive me of my debts, even as I forgive those who have sinned against me"? We need to extend forgiveness, brethren. We need to be ready and eager and prepared to show forgiveness, to demonstrate the gospel in our homes, among our family, with our parents and children. That's how they're going to learn the gospel in many ways, in a visible way, in the church. Certainly in the church. There's not going to be any peace, either in our families or in the church, if we fail to exercise gospel forbearance and forgiveness. But then finally, perhaps you're here today and you realize that you need God's forgiveness. That the arrows have come home to your heart and you know you need God's forgiveness. That you have a debt that you owe to this great God that you cannot begin to pay yourself. Or maybe you've become conscious, even as a Christian, that you've been unforgiving. You've been harboring a bitter spirit within your heart, and you're really struggling with that. Well, please keep in mind that our debt, our sin debt, has been paid. That we receive forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "All manner of sin will be forgiven man by God." And He means by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to take that unforgiving spirit to Him. We're to confess it to Him. We're to ask Him to forgive us for it and to give us the grace that we need to overcome that particular sin, and then to be able to extend forgiveness to whoever we need to extend it to. But don't make your forgiveness of others your Savior. Christ is the only Savior. Christ is the only Savior. And one of the sins that He died for and that He will forgive us of and gives us grace to conquer is an unforgiving disposition. You see, it would be a mistake, as important as it is. And let me finish with this. As important as our extending forgiveness to others is and having a forgiving spirit, a forbearing spirit, as essential as it is, and Jesus underscores it, highlights it, puts it in big red letters, we're not in any way ignoring it. But brothers and sisters, our forgiveness is not going to take us to heaven. It's Christ. And if we've truly been forgiven, He will then give us the grace to forgive others. We need to plead with Him. "Give us more grace, Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. I forgive, help my not forgiving." You see the point. So don't make your forgiveness of others your Savior, as important as this is. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for Your mercy and kindness and goodness. We thank You for the truths that are packed into Your Word and that You have made clear to us. We pray and plead that You would help us to receive Your Word and to be faithful to that Word. We pray that if there are any here today that are harboring an unmerciful disposition, an unforgiving attitude, that You would break their hearts, that You would melt their hearts, and Lord, that You would extend Your forgiveness and grace to them so that they would in turn then be able to forgive others. Please, Lord, help us as Your people. Help us to pray with sincerity. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Write Your truth upon our hearts. Save any here that are yet outside of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.